Well, this morning, we are starting a new series called Cost and Benefits. And over the next 8 weeks, we're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount, specifically the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to be looking at them one by one each week, and we're going to be looking at what it means for us to cultivate these things in our lives. So next week, we'll be looking at what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Why does Jesus tell us to be poor in spirit? What does that mean? What does it look like to cultivate that in our lives? What does it cost us to cultivate that in our lives? And what's the benefits for doing so? And that's what this series is going to be about, and I think it's a very appropriate series, and I'm very excited to be able to preach it and to start the new year looking specifically at the Beatitudes and that discipleship as a whole. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to set the tone for the rest of the series, and I also want to highlight some of the themes that we're going to be talking about over the next couple of weeks. And so to do that, I'd invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5, where we're going to be spending the majority of our time in this series. And as you can see, the Beatitudes start in Matthew chapter 5, what Christians commonly refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. But if you just back up a couple of verses to verse 23, it says that he, speaking of Jesus, went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And I think what you're getting here is kind of a summary of Jesus' earthly ministry. And Matthew, one of his disciples who's recalling Jesus' earthly ministry, is summarizing it in these points, that he went around in the various synagogues and throughout the countryside teaching, preaching, and then healing and driving out demons. And then if you skip forward to chapter 9, verse 35, you see almost a verbatim summary that looks exactly the same at that point. So what you have here is you have five chapters in the book of Matthew that sort of outline what Jesus' earthly ministry looked like, with the summaries of what his earthly ministry looked like right before and right after. So Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 are the Sermon on the Mount, which I think Matthew puts there as kind of a typical, prototypical sermon of what Jesus' teaching and preaching looked like as he traveled throughout the area. And then in chapters 8 and 9, you have specific stories about Jesus healing and about Jesus casting out demons, which again kind of show stereotypically what Jesus was doing in his earthly ministry. And I think that that's the way that Matthew has laid out these chapters for us. And I think what's important about that is that as he's describing Jesus' earthly ministry, he makes sure to include both his teaching and his preaching, as well as the healing and the miracles and casting out demons. I think that one of the things that's important about this is because a lot of times we see people thinking about Jesus incorrectly, and we see people kind of gravitating to the Jesus that they like the best. And you get a lot of people nowadays who really like the moral teaching Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount, but they don't want to deal with the supernatural Jesus who healed the sick and who cast out demons. Or you get people who are chasing the miraculous and chasing those supernatural giftings and not recognizing, so they like the Jesus that casts out demons, they like the Jesus that heals the sick, and sometimes you see that abused because people are focusing on that Jesus and not realizing that Jesus also demanded us to change the way that we live. So they'll take the supernatural Jesus, but not the Jesus who has advice on how we ought to live our lives. And I think one of the points of including all of these in Matthew's summary of Jesus' earthly ministry is to say, you can't pick and choose. You can't get the moral teaching Jesus without the supernatural Jesus. And you can't get the supernatural Jesus without the one who teaches about how we ought to live our lives. I think that's an important distinction, and I think that's something that Matthew's setting up. If you read the first couple of verses here of chapter 5, it's going to set the tone. And what I want you to do is I want you to visualize with me a picture in your head. Because over the next few weeks, we're going to be dealing specifically with what Jesus says during this moment. And so I want you to visualize this moment with me. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Seeing the crowds, Jesus, he went up onto the mountain and he sat down. And his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying..." And so what you get here is you get crowds of people who are following Jesus, and then he walks up onto this mountain, probably better translated a hill. He didn't get out his hiking gear. So he goes up onto this hill. The disciples come with him. And what's interesting is that it says Jesus sat down, and his disciples sat around him, and he began to teach them. If he's going up onto the hill to preach to the crowds, he would have gone up the hill and stood and spoken out in to the entire crowd. But what you have here is something different. Jesus goes up onto this hill, and he sits. And his disciples sit around him, and he began to teach them, the disciples, saying. And then he goes on with the Sermon on the Mount. So it's interesting that the Sermon on the Mount is geared towards his disciples, who he's talking to are his disciples. But if you skip forward to the end of chapter 7, as this long discourse, this sermon that we have of Jesus comes to an end, in verse 28 it says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority." Interesting. So Jesus goes up onto this hill. He sits, rather than standing up and preaching to the crowds, he sits, invites his disciples to sit around him and speaks to them. But it says that as he came down off the hill, that the people were astonished at his teachings. And so the picture that you have here is Jesus sitting in this intimate moment with his disciples, speaking to them directly, them specifically, but you have the crowds at the base of this hill kind of leaning in, listening to what Jesus is saying specifically to his disciples. And I think this is important for a couple of reasons. Number one, I think it's important to note that the Sermon on the Mount is for Christians. It's for disciples. He was speaking to his disciples, people who had already decided to follow him. And the reason that's important is because if somebody who hasn't made a specific devotion to Christ and hasn't invited Christ to be the Lord of their life, if they read the Sermon on the Mount and the moral teachings about how you should live, they might be confused as to think that if you live in this certain way, you'll be saved from your sins. And that's not what Jesus is teaching at all. He's speaking to people who have already been saved from their sins, who have already dedicated their lives to him, and saying, now that you've been saved, there's a specific way that I want you to live. There's a specific calling on your life to be a certain kind of people. I also think it's important because I think that we should get from Jesus some teaching here on what church looks like for us. And I know that here at West London Alliance, we conceive our services in a certain way because we believe that the preaching of the word is primarily for the strengthening and the inspiration for the worship and the lives that we as God's people live. And that's the primary focus on Sunday mornings, is the preaching of the word for the inspiration in the worship and the lives that we live as Christians. But more and more, we pray that there would be people who, like the crowds kind of pressing in behind the disciples, who would come, who are skeptical, who are searching, who might even be doubting, who are just kind of here seeing what this is all about, and hear the preaching of God's word to God's people, and recognizing that there's something different about God's people, and there's something different about these disciples, and that's the distinguishing part that Jesus is saying here. I'm talking to my disciples, and they're different from the rest. And I wholeheartedly believe that the Spirit-anointed preaching of the Word of God has very peculiar power to awaken the hearts of the unbelieving to see the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Christ. And that's how we conceive services on Sunday mornings here. But the point to take from this is that the Sermon on the Mount is specifically intended for Christians, specifically intended Jesus speaking to his disciples. I want to show you another moment in Jesus' earthly ministry when he had something like this happen. So go with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 14. And we might be asking, why the distinction? Why did Jesus make the distinction between the disciples and the rest of the crowd? What separates his disciples from the crowd? And so here we are in Luke chapter 14. I'm going to read verses 25 to 33. "Now great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and he said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who have seen it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends delegation and asks him for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Visualize this with me as well, if you will. Jesus is walking along, and it says great crowds were following with him. Great crowds were traveling with Jesus. And sometimes I like to visualize what's going on. And I can almost picture Peter kind of turning to Jesus and saying, "Look at the crowd you've got, Jesus." And Jesus kind of turning around and saying, "Huh, yeah, look at that. Let me see how I can get rid of some of these people." Isn't it interesting that the way that we do church now, the way that we often examine success in ministry now, is how big are our crowds? How many people are here with us? How many people have come to our event? How many people come here on Sunday mornings? And Jesus had a radically different way of measuring success in ministry. He turns around and sees the crowds and realizes, I got to raise the bar a little bit here. There's too many people just traveling with me. What I really want are followers. And so he turns around and he says, any of you who come to me and don't hate your mother, hate your brother, and he goes on in this long discourse, then you can't be my disciple. First thing to note is that Jesus isn't actually calling us to hate, to develop a disdain or a loathing for our family members. That's not what Jesus is getting at all. To hate something, used in the context that Jesus was using it, was kind of a Semitic phrase for to love less or to choose instead of. So what Jesus is saying here is that in order to follow me, in order to be my disciple, you have to love me more than you love your family. You have to be more dedicated to following me than you are to being with your family. You have to choose me over them. And it's interesting that he goes, yes, even your own life. There are things in your own life that you're going to have to deny, things in your own life that you're going to have to choose over them in order to be my disciple. So that's what Jesus is saying here. And then there's two metaphors that Jesus uses. He uses a building metaphor, and he uses a war metaphor. And I think both of these are important. And I think that what Jesus is telling us in this passage of Scripture, what we can learn from Luke 14, is twofold. Number one, I think we can learn that some come to Jesus, but fail to become disciples. Some come to Jesus, but fail to become disciples. And this is kind of a scary truth for some of us. I think theologically we need to wrestle with this. This is something that Christians, as you begin to read the Gospels and you begin to read some of Paul's writing, you need to start to wrestle with this theologically, that some will come to Jesus but fail to become disciples is a theological conundrum that you have to wrestle with. And I would encourage you to do that. I don't want to deal with the theological implications of this right now. I want to deal with the practical implications of this right now. I think that there's a lot of good benefits to being a part of a church family. Colleen and I were talking just this past week about, you know, if we had to move, right, when this apprenticeship is over and we're looking to be sent to another church and we have to move, it would be difficult for us because our families are in London, our friends are in London, we've been here so long and developed such tight relationships that it will be difficult to move. But one of the things that will make it easier is having a church family. We'll be going to another church. And within a church family, there's areas where you can find people with common interests. There are people that will surround you, people that will look at what Mike and Deb have been going through, and Mike's gratitude in having the church family to show them love and show them encouragement and showing them support. Being a part of a church family comes with benefits. And I think what Jesus is saying here is that traveling with me and traveling with my disciples has some benefits in and of itself. You get some free fish and bread every once in a while. You get taught. There's this community that's moving and traveling together. But what Jesus is saying is there's a distinction. There's a difference between people who are just traveling with me and people who are following me. My disciples follow me no matter where I go and what I do. The rest of you, you're just hanging around because there's some benefits to this. There's some benefits to this community. And so just like the crowds who overheard this teaching from Jesus to his disciples, there are some who come and hear and are part of this community, but fail to take up the challenge to be a disciple. And some who are in the crowd never become more than just an onlooker. I think the second difficult truth that we can learn from Luke chapter 14 is that there's a daily cost to discipleship. The distinction that he's making between the people in the crowd and the people who would be his disciples is that his disciples are people who are willing to pay the cost. The two metaphors that he uses are one of a builder and one of war. And I think that these are important metaphors to us to think about. Because the first, talking about building, there's strategy here. He's talking about if you are going to set out and build something, first you look at your materials and your budget and your manpower, and you figure out whether or not you can build it. Nobody wants to live in half a house. Nobody wants half a tower. So before you even start building, you're going to sit down and figure out, do I have what it costs to make this thing? And he's saying, that's what my disciples have done. They've looked at their lives, they've looked at the demands of following me, and they've said, that cost is worth it. I can pay that cost to follow Jesus. So there's a cost to it, and there's a strategy to it. How do I become a disciple? How do I have to start to live? How do I start to weed things out of my life? How do I be in the right place to facilitate my growth as a disciple? And how do I avoid the wrong places? There's strategy to it. And the second metaphor that he uses is one of war. And I've had the opportunity to preach to you a couple times about what it looks like to begin the process of sanctification, what it looks like to begin to make war on the sin in your life. And I think that's one of the other things that Jesus is getting at here. This idea that there are character flaws, there's indwelling sin that's still a part of our lives, there's things that we need to work through. Becoming a disciple doesn't just mean having your sins forgiven and following me. It means part of following me means looking at the sin in our lives, waging war against the sin in our lives, weeding things out that we know hinders our ability to be disciples, hinders our ability to be followers. And what he's saying is that my disciples are people who look at that cost and say, I can't live a certain way. I can't do certain things. It's going to take work to cultivate these characteristics of the kingdom of God in my life, but that's a cost that I'm willing to pay to be a disciple. So he's distinguishing between two different types of people. One of the influences that has really helped Mike and I to put this sermon series together was the book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer called Discipleship. And there's a couple of phrases that he uses, a couple of terms that he defines that I'd love to be using throughout this series, and so I'd like to define them for you now. One of the phrases that he uses is cheap grace. And he defines cheap grace this way. Cheap grace is grace without a price, grace without a cost. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without the requiring of repentance, the baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. I found this phrase particularly challenging. Cheap grace is praying a prayer and then living exactly the same. Another term he uses is the term costly grace in contrast. And Bonhoeffer says that costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field for the sake of which a man will gladly go and sell all that he has, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye that causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace, Bonhoeffer says, is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, that at the door at which a man must knock. To quote Bonhoeffer directly, he says, speaking of costly grace. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, but it is grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of His Son. You were bought at a price, and what has cost God so much cannot be cheap for us. The point here is that grace saves us from our sins. The cross saves us from hell. But it also saves us to something. And God's grace also empowers those who have been saved by it to live the way that Scripture demands. So cheap grace, Bonhoeffer describes, is the kind of grace that people are just looking to get saved from sin. I'm just looking for an escape ticket from hell. Costly grace is the grace that saves me from hell and starts to empower me to live in the way that the Sermon on the Mount tells us to. And so it's important for us to grasp this because over the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about what does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And you have to understand that that's not a natural disposition of man. That's something supernatural that grace puts into us. And so we pray for grace, not only to save us, but also to empower us to live the way the Sermon on the Mount demands. Our Savior died so that we can live out the Beatitudes. And to look at grace as simply what saves us and not what empowers us to live the way Scripture demands is to diminish grace and to cheapen it, as Bonhoeffer would say. We've been using the term disciple, and if you look up the definition of the term disciple, it simply says a person who is a pupil or an adherent to the doctrines and teachings of another. So a disciple is just somebody who follows the teachings or the lifestyle or the direction of somebody else. And as you think about that, I've been contemplating that and contemplating a truth that kind of arose from that, that I find quite chilling, quite haunting. And because I don't like to be haunted alone, I will haunt you with this truth as well. We're all a disciple of someone or something. It could be said this way, we're all worshiping something. We're all following something. We're all adhering to the doctrines of something. There's something that we're chasing after, something that we're pursuing with more of our energy and more every fiber of our being. There's something in our life, some goal that we're working towards that we think is worth pursuing with everything that we have. Is that Christ? Is that your discipleship? I think if some of us are honest, there are times when what we're chasing after and what we're living for, what we're trying to obtain, looks more like success or wealth or relationships, or health, or athletics, or being liked, or being respected, or an idea, or a career, or a position. I think that I would argue that whatever it is in your life that you are willing to give up the most for is what you're a disciple of. Whatever in your life you're willing to give up the most to obtain is what you're worshiping. And so I want to launch us into this series with this big idea in our heads and in our hearts. What we are willing to sacrifice in order to obtain something demonstrates its value to us. As I've been praying and preparing throughout the week after the inserts were printed, I thought of a more concise way of saying this. The measure of our sacrifice is the measure of our love. There are things in our life that we're pursuing, things in our life that we want to obtain. And what you're willing to give up for them shows you how much value it holds to you. And so I would challenge you to examine your heart. What is it that you're willing to give up for your discipleship? What are you willing to give up in your pursuit of Christ? And does it match what you're willing to give up for your career and your success, and your family. That's what Jesus was getting at when he turned back to the crowds and says, you guys don't understand what you're doing following me. It takes more than just traveling with me to follow me. If your Bibles are still open to Luke, you can backtrack a little bit to Matthew chapter 13. As we contemplate this idea of what we're willing to sacrifice for something shows how much we value that thing, let's be reminded of what it says in Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to start reading in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The kingdom of heaven, which is the primary thing that Jesus is preaching about in the Sermon on the Mount, the kingdom that isn't an earthly kingdom like the Jews were expecting their king to come back and set up, but it's a kingdom within our hearts. And he says the kingdom of God is like finding this pearl of great value, which when you start to understand the value of it, you're willing to go and sell everything else that you own, because everything else that you own added up together do not equal the value of this pearl. That's what he's saying following Jesus is like. That's what Jesus is like. What I think of is the story of David and Goliath. And David, this young shepherd boy, is going, it says that he was going to bring food to his brothers. His brothers were part of the Israelite army. And they're in the army, and you have the Israelite army on one hill and the Philistine army on the other hill, and you have this valley in between them. Nobody's doing any fighting. And David comes up with the food that his father told him to bring to his brothers. It says he brought bread and cheese, which sometimes I like to picture as a pizza that David is bringing to his brothers on the battle lines. And he's coming up to deliver the food to his brothers, and nobody's fighting. And he's wondering what's going on. And then he sees this giant mammoth of a man come out with a spear and stick it in the ground and start to spew venom towards the people of God. He starts to say dishonoring things against the Israelites and against their God, and starts challenging them and saying, is there anybody in here who will come out and fight me? And have you ever read this story like me and you're surprised? There's not one brash, arrogant, like jumps up before he thinks about it kind of guy in this entire army who's like, oh, I can take him. There's not one guy like that. I think about, well, anyway. Be a sidetrack. There's not one guy like that in this entire army. And so David comes in and he goes, this guy is being disrespectful to our God, to our people, to our king, to our nation. Nobody's stepping up. So he goes to Saul and he says, do you remember the question that he asks Saul? What will be done for the man who kills that Philistine? Everybody else is looking at this giant guy who looks like he could tear all of their heads off, this gnarly-looking giant. And they're saying, you know what? My life isn't worth that. That guy will kill me. It's not worth it. I'm not going to fight that guy. David doesn't ask that question. He says, what will be done for the man who kills the Philistine? And Saul says, well, my daughter. And this young shepherd boy gets excited. And he says, I get the princess? I kill the Philistine, I get the princess. Are you serious? He doesn't question whether or not he can do it anymore. He's not worried about what it might cost him, because he says, that cost is worth it because I get the princess. He might kill me, true, but if I succeed, I get the princess. His eyes were on the reward and the benefit, not on the cost. And so as we move forward in this series, what I want us to begin to see is that there are things that are going to be challenging for us. There are going to be characteristics of a disciple that we need to cultivate in our lives. There's nothing that makes me see my need for God's saving grace more than the Beatitudes, because I look at it and I say, I don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. I'm not poor in spirit. I'm not meek. I'm proud and I'm arrogant and I'm all of these different things. That's why I need God's grace. And so the Beatitudes put us on our knees before God. And it takes work to cultivate those things in our lives. But I'll tell you, the cost pales in comparison to the reward of following Christ. Jesus is worth the cost that it takes to begin to cultivate changes in the way we live our day-to-day lives. And so my great prayer for us as we continue forward to look at these specific characteristics of a disciple, my prayer is that we would begin to see Jesus with unveiled eyes for the infinitely valuable treasure that he is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you, God. And Lord, we take a moment right now just to repent of all of the things in our life that we've been willing to give up more for than our devotion and our dedication to you. Lord, forgive us for those times that we've seen your grace as just something that saves us from hell instead of seeing it for the empowering ability to begin to desire and to seek after the way that you've called us to live. Lord, I pray that our eyes would be open, that we would begin to see you for the treasure, for the pearl that you are, where everything else in our life would begin to look discolored. It would begin to look like it's black and white because we see you and your beauty and everything that is valuable and worthy in you. Lord, I pray that the costs of being your disciple would begin to fade away, be something that we would gladly, in our joy, give up for the sake of knowing you. We pray that you would cultivate this in our spirits and in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.